Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would send out your light and your truth, that we may know your will and obey it, and that you would be unto us our exceeding joy. Fix our faith upon our crucified and risen Christ, to the glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This first epistle of Peter begins by recounting the numerous blessings that we have in salvation. That's how Peter begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us a living hope that's connected to a living Savior. With that comes an indestructible inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. We have a future-focused faith, and we rejoice in these blessings. Thus, in verse 6, in this you rejoice, because what Peter is doing is stirring our hearts to praise. So 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined that she was going to swim the 20-plus miles from Catalina Island to the Pacific coast in California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather that morning was quite foggy and chilly, and she could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her, but still she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water, out of just sheer physical and emotional exhaustion, her mother, who was in the boat alongside of her, said, "You're almost there. You're very close. You can make it." But finally, she was too exhausted, and she stopped swimming and was pulled out of the water, and it wasn't until she was in the boat that she saw that she's only about a half a mile from the shore. And at a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. If I could have seen the shoreline, I would have made it." Florence fell short of her goal because she lacked the reassurance that her journey was going to end, that there was an ending point, that there was a deadline, that it was not going to last forever. Without a goal, her hope fizzled. Her joy in this endeavor fizzled. She succumbed to the physical and emotional exhaustion. And Peter is addressing saints, weary saints, who are in need of fresh courage. They're in the midst of various trials. Verse 6 tells us of various trials. He doesn't identify the trials. Were they being persecuted? Were they deprived of food or economic security or freedom or the stability of a normal everyday life? It doesn't really say, it just says they were grieved by various trials, which offers to us a very broad universal application. It's still applicable to us now in the 21st century. Peter says that we can have a deep, abiding spiritual joy in the midst of very disheartening and painful circumstances, a durable, we could call it a high-octane joy that is inexpressible, full of glory, not this run-of-the-mill low-voltage joy that quickly dissipates and fades, but salvation joy that has subterranean reservoirs, like the joy that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy, he says, you will draw water out of the wells of salvation. But sometimes we get like Florence Chadwick, don't we? Our joy fizzles, our hope fades because we've lost sight of the shoreline. So I want to look at two things tonight. First of all, the obstacles to Christian joy, and then secondly, the object of our joy, the obstacles to Christian joy. First of all, we see that Peter is a seasoned pastor, and wise pastors are careful to not give trite advice. They're schooled in reality, so he's not advocating for us some sort of Disney-like viewpoint of the world, of the Christian life. He knows and admits that pain and suffering are real, that we encounter them and deal with them. Look again at verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." We've already mentioned that the "this" refers to the blessings of verses 3 through 5. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice. You continually rejoice. Peter assumes that this joy, this deep, heartfelt joy, is to be an ongoing, normal experience of everyday Christian life, because it's a joy that's not tied to circumstances that change on a daily basis. It's a joy that's very spiritually minded, that's very godly, and triggered by godly eternal things. You say, well, and what are we to rejoice exactly? We'll just go back and review the compilation of blessings that Peter has piled up thus far, the riches of redemption in verses 3 through 5. He says, we've been given a living hope that is inseparably connected from a living Savior, from Christ's resurrection. Death is not going to have the final word for us as Christians. If Christ has been raised, all who are united to him by faith will also be raised. It's a guarantee of a future resurrection. He says we have an indestructible inheritance. It cannot be stolen or spoiled or swiped away from us. It cannot be cheapened or marred or corrupted. It's out of the reach of burglars and thieves and exploiters. And he says that we have a future joy that awaits us when Jesus returns, a joy that we can draw down on now in the midst of our toil. So a review of these blessings reminds us that joy inexpressible is not found in favorable circumstances or material possessions that might be here one day and gone the next, that could vanish in an instant. Our joy is to be found in the countless blessings and the treasures of the gospel that all Christians possess. So what he's saying is that we don't just merely survive our sufferings. That's often the mentality that we're taught. We grin and bear it. We just endure it. We just need to push through it. No, even in the midst of very disquieting and disheartening circumstances, there can be joy welling up from within us, because it's a joy that comes from eternal things, heavenly things, joy that will say later is full of glory, full of heaven itself. Now notice that Peter is not advocating here a kind of blind triumphalism. He knows that joy and suffering will commingle in this life, that pain and suffering are real. He says that in verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. I love the way that Scripture speaks with one voice about this very topic. Sounds very similar to James chapter 1, where James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Almost the identical language there. The word various here means multicolored, multifaceted, very intricate, diversified. That's used in Matthew 4, verse 24, to describe Jesus' healing ministry, where he went about healing all manner of diseases and sicknesses. It's used in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, to describe the unlimited number of ways that God's grace meets us in this life to empower us and help us and encourage us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So it's God's grace that meets us in all of our various trials and needs. You know, we affirm the solas of the Reformation, especially the sola gratia, by grace alone. And that's kind of like a little disclaimer that you see in your gas tank that says, unleaded fuel only. Your car is telling you that it's only going to run on unleaded gasoline. And that's the same for us in the Christian life. God in his word is telling us that we only run on grace. That even the nicest, most moral do-gooder, apart from God's grace, will be separated from God for all eternity. God's grace is what we need, both to run on for salvation as well as for our daily lives, because these trials come, Peter says, in various shapes and sizes. Suffering afflicts our bodies. You heard us pray for people who had been afflicted in their bodies, whether it's sickness or colds or flu or arthritis or cancer. It afflicts our emotions. extreme sadness, depression, anxiety, fear. It affects our relationships. When there is conflict and loss and grief, it affects us spiritually. When there's spiritual warfare, besetting sin. So I appreciate Peter's frankness and honesty here, that trials do exist. Let's not pretend that they don't. Expect them. Don't be surprised by them. They do bring grief and distress into our lives. Our pain is not just imaginary or ignorable, or that we should just excuse it or minimize it or trivialize it. Peter doesn't do that. He says the joy, the grief, the trials, they all mix together. Faith, hope, joy, they all face reality. It faces the fact of affliction. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on and whittles suffering down to size so that it doesn't quite loom as large and intimidating as it might. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." We will face affliction for a little while. Now, granted, when you're in the midst of it, it doesn't feel like a little while. It feels forever. It feels permanent. It feels like it will never be suspended. It feels like we're going to deal with it forever. But Peter says, for a little while. Think of James, what James says in James 4, verse 14. He says, "What is your life? You are here, but for a little while." It's but a vapor. Same kind of idea. Fleeting. There's a brevity to suffering. Suffering has a deadline. It's going to come to an end. And Peter, again, is not minimizing our affliction, trying to trivialize it in any way or make us think that the pain that we're experiencing is not real. He's not callously telling us to just keep a stiff upper lip. What he's doing is magnifying the divine comforts that are available for us in the midst of our affliction. The psalmist says in Psalm 94:19, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." The Puritan Walter Marshall, in his book on the Gospel, Mystery of Sanctification, says that we must first receive the comforts of the gospel that we may be able to perform the duties of the law. So as we are walking along in our Christian life, and we face these various trials. James' language there, James chapter 1, says we encounter them. They come to us by surprise. We're not expecting them. When we encounter them, we have here at our disposal this great wealth of comfort from the gospel, from Christ himself, that enables us to obey in the midst of affliction. Peter and Paul could be put side by side. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, our outer self is wasting away. That's the real, not imaginable, but real suffering that all of us deal with. But yet he calls it light, momentary affliction. Peter says you're going to deal with it for a little while. There's a deadline. It will come to an end. There's an expiration date on suffering. And he also says it's necessary. It is God's will for his people that he does not afflict us without cause. He doesn't send us through the fire for his own amusement. Lamentations 3, verse 33 says he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. That would be unbearable. There's a purpose. There's an end goal in mind. Look again at verse 7. He says you've been grieved by these various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your joy, your faith, is going to fade quickly. It's going to fizzle if you don't have a keen grasp of the truth. How do you know that your faith is genuine and real? How do you know that it's going to last and endure for the duration of your earthly pilgrimage? Well, it must be tested. It must be refined. And it's the various trials of life, Peter says, that will prove and test the authenticity and genuineness of our faith. We must pass through the fire. He says in verse 6, it is necessary. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. But the fire is not going to destroy us. It's going to refine us. It's not going to ruin us. It's going to refine us. There are certain things about God, there are certain things about the Christian life that we're not going to learn until we pass through the fire. The language of the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," reflects very well the richness of these verses. when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie. My grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. Which doesn't mean that it's not going to be painful, but it's not going to hurt you in an eternal sense, destroy you, ruin you, punish you. He says, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Gold is a precious, valuable, durable metal. It stood as a symbol throughout the centuries for what's permanent, lasting, what endures. But even more precious than precious metal is a precious faith. And Peter says, the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. Precious faith is refined by precious fire. God's testing authenticates our faith. The goldsmith, he thrusts the gold into the fire, not to destroy it. He doesn't want to lose it. He wants to refine it, to burn away that which is combustible, that which decreases its value. There's the old story of the man who takes a tour of a gold refinery, and I think I've heard various versions of this, which means it's probably not a real story. It's apocryphal. But he goes to the gold refinery, and he watches the goldsmith and how he handles the gold, and the goldsmith subjects it to intense heat, seeking to purge the impurities that are within the gold, not to destroy it, doesn't want to destroy what's precious and valuable, but wants to make it more valuable. And the heat manifests and reveals those impurities so that they can be removed. And then the refiner will repeat the process over and over again, subjecting the gold to the furnace as more impurities rise to the surface, as the heat intensifies. And finally, the one taking the tour asks the goldsmith, how do you know when the gold has been completely purified? And you know the answer. When I can see my reflection in it. So the fire is not going to hurt the gold, but it will serve to extract the unwanted combustible impurities that decrease its values. And our Heavenly Father is employing that same furnace of affliction to us, not to ruin us, but to refine us. Job says, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. He emerges from those trials more pure and stronger than ever. You think of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go into the furnace, and they come out still whole, but what has been burned away? Their bonds, their ropes have been burned away. Believers emerge from their affliction, having been purified from that which devalues or degrades their faith, those faithless fears that are embedded in our hearts, those unfounded doubts, that unhealthy self-reliance, purged away, refined away. And in the end, Peter says, even gold itself is going to vanish. The elements will melt with a fervent heat, he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 12. But faith will endure forever. So if we are tested and we persevere, we are going to receive a reward, praise, honor, glory when Jesus returns. There will be praise for Christians who endure. There will be praise for Christ who has sustained us. Now that's the end of verse 7 here. So that the genuineness of your faith may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's very likely that some of you may never know the reasons for why you have suffered in this lifetime. You may not know it this month or this year, or even when you get to glory prior to Jesus Christ's return. That's what Peter is saying here. All of it will be made known at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he will commend and honor those who have trusted him simply because he was their God and they knew him to be trustworthy. When I was in college, there was a local pastor in town. This was in Greenville, South Carolina. His name was John Vaughn. And Pastor Vaughn had a ministry that was greatly valued, very wide-reaching, very influential in the community. And one of the things that made his ministry so compelling was his own story of personal tragedy and suffering. 1 Peter 1:7 had held special significance for him and for his family. This idea of more precious, being more precious than gold that perishes though is tested by fire. Because in 1978, his wife and children were at home, and there was an explosion that rocked the house that brought a great fire into the house that resulted in severe injuries to his wife, Brenda, and his daughter, Becky, who was just 2 years old at the time. His wife, Brenda, suffered third-degree burns on nearly 65% of her body, and her daughter, Becky, little Becky, sustained third-degree burns on over 95% of her body. Their prognosis was not good. They were taken to the hospital, and after dozens and dozens of reconstructive surgeries and months of medical care, both mother and daughter miraculously survived. And the Pastor Vaughn was away from the house at the time, away on a visit or a call, and when he returned, there were all these emergency vehicles that were there. He knelt beside his wife, who was being tended to by the medical personnel. He said this, he had the presence of mind, which is probably evidence of great grace at that moment, to say to his wife, in the midst of all of this suffering, "I have no idea what God is doing, but we must believe that God is in control and that he will give us the grace to trust in him." And they would later write about this experience in a book, More Precious Than Gold, taken from this verse, 1 Peter 1:7. It's quite a wonderful book. And they would later testify that this suffering, this intense, severe, prolonged, lifelong suffering that they have endured, has refined their faith and proved the genuineness of it, even though they can't fathom the full reason for the testing and the suffering. This severe testing has changed their whole outlook on life. You just simply can't make decisions in the same way after such severe testing. The way that they live, the choices that they've made, what they find truly tragic. You know, so many people have told them how tragic this is, and yes, it's a great tragedy in their life, but they feel that the great tragedy in their life are those who walk through life completely disinterested in spiritual things, who ignore and rebel against God's claims upon their life, who will one day, if they continue to reject God, face eternal fire, and who will lose their own soul. So trials can steal our joy. Testing, these can prove obstacles to joy. And God's purposes in our present grief, what is grieving you now, may not be fully known in a week or in a year or even in this lifetime, but we know that he will commend and honor those who have trusted him in hardship, even though they could not see the reason for it. And as we affirm God's good purposes, our joy can endure. Again, rising up, the spiritually minded, glory-filled, heaven-filled joy that we can draw down on now in this life. Especially if we know the object of our joy. In whom is our joy to be found? And that's the second thing we want to see here. The object of Christian joy is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself and the final salvation that he will give to us. So think of future joy invading the present here even now, that we can draw on it, draw deposits from, if you will. This is the shoreline of Christian joy that motivates us here and now. Look at verse 8. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We all realize that Jesus is hidden from our sight, that he's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. He's exalted that place of honor and glory. We cannot see him, but Peter says, we love him. We love him. Perhaps you've never thought of it like that. If you belong to Christ, and by definition, you love him. Now that love for Christ may wax and wane, it may grow cold and ebb and flow, but it's a reality. If you belong to Christ, you love him. This is what Paul says in that great verse in Romans 8. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Do you realize that Romans 8:28 is not a statement for the general public? It has boundaries and restrictions to it. It is limited to those who love God, which is just a descriptive phrase that Paul is using to describe those who are in Christ, who belong to Christ. loving God is the qualification for enjoying the benefits of that promise in Romans 8:28. And all of God's people meet that qualification. Usually Paul will describe a believer's identity in terms of God's love for them, but there in Romans 8:28, it's in terms of our love for God. It refers there to the inner heart direction of all who belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ, you love God. Yes, your love may grow cold. You may not love the Lord consistently or perfectly, but if you are in Christ, you love God. And Peter says something similar here in verse 8, that though you have not seen him, you haven't seen him yet, because he hasn't returned. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's coming one day, hasn't returned yet. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. So loving Jesus is an ongoing, regular activity for his people. Now, there's a beautiful treatise written by the Puritan Thomas Vincent entitled The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ, based here on 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And Vincent says, "The loveliness of Christ appears not to the eye of sense, but to the eye of faith." How do we know that we love him? We can gauge our love for Christ based on how much we, Vincent says, desire his presence. Do you long to be with Christ, to fellowship with Christ? To fellowship with Christ, to know Christ, is that joy inexpressible that's filled with glory? Do you desire his presence? Do you prize the ways that Christ may be found in his word, in his sacraments? Do you evaluate your love for Christ's image as found in his word? How do we know Christ? We look at his word. The scriptures tell us about Christ and portray Christ to us. And do we love to read about Christ and to study Christ in his word? And we also can tell our love for Christ in our obedience to Christ's commandments. So if you belong to Christ, you will love him. Jesus said that the greatest commandment, we quoted it this evening, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, the greatest sin would be to hate God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. An unbelieving mind does not love God. It is hostile to God, according to Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. The Spirit then transforms our hearts from hostility and animosity to love and faith. When Christ transforms us and regenerates us, we go from being violators of the greatest commandment to keepers of it. There's a museum in the southern part of France called the Museum of the Desert. The desert refers not to a place, but to a period in time, 1685 to 1789, in between the revocation of the Edict of Nantes and the French Revolution. It's a museum that's set up to commemorate, dedicated to the history of Protestantism in France, particularly those who gave their lives, who were martyred, those Huguenot martyrs. Under Louis XIV, Protestant public worship was made a crime. So if you were caught attending an illegal secret worship in the fields, you were sentenced to the galleys, and nearly 5,000 Christians, Protestant Christians, were condemned to the galleys during this time. So if you go into that museum, you will find a replica of one of those great galley oars. That's what would happen. You were caught in one of these illegal, private, secret worship services. You were sent to the galleys. You were a galley slave, chained to an oar until you died. And in that museum in southern France, I haven't seen it myself, I'm told, there's a replica of one of these great galley oars. And beside it are inscribed the words of a Christian galley slave that reads, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love. Though you have not seen him, you love him." Faith deals with the realm of the unseen and the eternal. You remember Thomas who has the reputation of the skeptic of the disciples. What did he want? He said, "I want to see the actual wounds of Christ before I believe." And when Jesus presented himself to Thomas and challenged him, invited him to put his finger in his side and to actually see the wounds, And Thomas made that great confession, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is talking about us. He's looking past Thomas to the millions of Christians who will come after him, who will believe in a Christ that they have never seen with their eyes. But we have seen Christ through the eyes of faith, as he's portrayed in his word. Peter himself had seen the Lord. He'd watched him and seen him transfigured, an eyewitness to his miracles. But even Peter acknowledges that it's not necessary for us to have been in Galilee with Jesus. Jesus is present with us by his Spirit. We know him through his word and continual fellowship with the Lord Jesus, the risen, reigning Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, is a source of unutterable and exalted joy in this life. A joy that no one can take away from you. A joy that is beyond the power of words to express. Peter says it's a joy that is filled with glory, with a very aroma and substance of heaven itself. So as we continually look to Christ in faith, we are transformed into his likeness. We enjoy fellowship with the unseen Christ. And verse 9 describes the end result of God's saving, sanctifying, refining work, that we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It doesn't mean that our suffering and affliction is somehow meritorious to earn us our salvation. No, this is the end result of the refining process. Peter says again in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while. There's a brevity to suffering. There's an ending point. There's a deadline. There's an expiration date. He says, the God of all grace will himself restore and confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So our trials and tests, they're multifaceted. They're various in size and scope. But Peter says they're necessary for the refinement of our faith, not for our ruination, but for the refinement of our faith. And they will only last a little while. They are confined to this world. They will not pass over into the next world. So this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are being prepared for a joy that is inexpressible, a joy that we can partake of here and now. So drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Our Father, we thank you for these pillar promises of Scripture that are bedrock. And we pray that you would give us faith to rejoice in Christ, even in the midst of tumult and pain and disquieting and disheartening circumstances. We pray that you would increase our love for Christ in the midst of all of that, who though we cannot see him, we love him and believe in him with joy inexpressible. May you manifest that inexpressible joy in the hearts of all who believe in you this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn tonight is number 267. The Day of Resurrection. Let's stand and sing 267.